explore who Jesus is. But I suggest there's no better topic, is there, for study, or any study even, but one that focuses on Jesus. We should know Jesus. So we should be able to answer this question, who is Jesus? I'm sure if we did a little Q&A session now, we'd be able to nail this between us, or at least get reasonably close to a decent answer. But of course, I've chosen a bit of a mischievous title here to tease a little bit. But I suggest this title is a useful start point for any study on Jesus. Because it's the most important question, of course, that any one of us will ever answer. The answer to this question will have eternal consequences for us. It means the difference between life and death, literally. So we need to make sure we've understood it, and we need to make sure we've answered it correctly, each of us individually. But we also need to ensure we've got a good response to someone who's searching for the answer to this question. This question is, though, a loaded question. You could phrase it, who is Jesus? But most often, I dare say, you'll find somebody ask, who was Jesus? Dependent on how you phrase it, who was or who is Jesus, you can tell much about the questioner. If they ask who was, that's the past tense, of course, they're likely coming at this from an expectation that Jesus was a historical figure, but is no more. Someone that asks who is Jesus is more open, perhaps, or even understands that he's more than that. He is eternal. He is very much alive. He is active and engaged in lives today as much as he ever has been. So for the Christian, then, this should be an easy question to answer, right? But where do you start in answering it? Which name or which title would you choose to describe him? Emmanuel, the Alpha and Omega, Bread of Life, Good Shepherd, Bridegroom, Lamb of God, High Priest, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of God, Son of Man, the Word, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's beginning to sound like a Christmas talk, isn't it? But you get the point. Many names, many dimensions to Jesus, an infinitely complex nature and character. So where do we start? Well, the purpose of this evening's study is to look at how Jesus described himself. In other words, who is Jesus in his own words? Now, the book of John, the gospel according to John, is a great place to start here. We know John is not one of the synoptic gospels. His account of Jesus' life on earth has a distinct purpose. His book is simply to prove the deity of Jesus. It is to demonstrate him, to portray him as both man and God. You see, he was very conscious of that question. Who is he? That was being argued over during Jesus' life on earth and after. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, there were those that interpreted Jesus as a prophet. Some said, this is the Christ. Others argued, but the Christ isn't going to come out of Galilee. They say he's going to come from the town of Bethlehem, where David was. And so there, we're described in chapter 7 of John, division among the people over who Jesus is. And at the time John writes, a little bit later, there was still division, although it had moved on a little bit. It had a different flavour as different interpretations arose. But still today, the answer to the question, who is Jesus, continues to divide opinion. It divides people. So to answer this, John records the key events of Jesus' life on earth. He gives an account for us of 7 miracles, and he records the words of Jesus, all with a specific purpose. A purpose, he tells us, toward the end of his account, in John chapter 20, verse 30, says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of his account. That his readers, we, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. Now, John records seven occasions when Jesus tells us who he is. There are seven I am statements from Jesus. They often complement the miracles, but they are metaphors to explain who he is. So in the same way that miracles demonstrate his power and authority over creation, and his use of parables describe the complexity of his nature, of his purpose, of his kingdom, in a way that we simple human beings in the physical realm can relate to, he uses these metaphors in order to help explain who he is. So the aim this evening is not to cover in depth each of those seven I ams. Each is a study in its own right. And that, I think, is the point. It's essential for we as Christians to constantly remind ourselves of who Jesus is, and we could do no better, perhaps, in remembrance of him, to study each of these I ams periodically, to look at them, and I would encourage you to do so, perhaps over the coming week, to have a look at these I ams and reflect on who Jesus is. So let's get into the book of John. John chapter 6 we're going to start at, and here from verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So here's our first I am. Jesus says, I am the living bread. He's making a direct contrast here with the manna from heaven that was provided by God for the Israelites in the wilderness. But here Jesus describes himself as the bread from heaven, a bread that also sustains life, just as manna did. But unlike manna, this bread sustains life forever. Now, earlier in chapter 6, from the start, in fact, John had recorded the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus demonstrates his power over physical things. He defied natural law. You can't feed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Trust me. In our house, we'd still expect pudding after 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Jesus has more than satisfied the physical need, the physical hunger of 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this is an example of the pattern we see in John, where Jesus backs up what he says with what he does. No one can live forever, you might say, as Jesus claims here. But neither can 5,000 people be fed on 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yet he did it. Jesus' purpose, of course, as the living bread, is not to feed people physically. Here he's drawing the attention of his listeners away from the physical realm, the feeding of their stomach, to the eternal realm. He's not saying here that we shall not experience physical death, but he is saying that our deep longing for eternal life with God can be satisfied because he gave his flesh, his body, such that all might live forever. So the first I am the living bread, Jesus said. Secondly, in John 8, from verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? This is, you recall, the woman accused of adultery in the temple. She responds to Jesus' question. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So here's our second I am. I am the light of the world. The scribes and Pharisees had brought to Jesus a woman they said was caught in adultery. And they sought to trap him. "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Jesus' response is interesting and famous, of course. He says in John 8, verse 7, just before this account we've read, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And you hear that phrase or a paraphrase of it repeated still today by those that believe who Jesus is and those that don't. "But he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Light's an interesting thing. If you've got something to hide, you'll be afraid of the light. You don't want to be seen, or you don't want your acts to be seen. If you've nothing to hide, of course, light is reassuring. But here, Jesus, in asking that question, has just penetrated the heart of this woman's accusers with his light. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And we read just after that, those who heard it, those who heard that challenge, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I think this is an incredibly powerful scene. Jesus has shone a light into the deepest, darkest corner of the hearts of those men that stood in accusation against the woman. The tension in the air must have been palpable. But light is a fascinating thing. You can't have light and dark. I mean, proper dark, darkness. Darkness is dispelled by light. The two cannot coexist. They're opposites, night and day. It says here that Jesus is the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world." But notice in verse 12, his focus is on the individual. Although he describes himself as the light of the world, it's not a global effect he's talking about here. He's talking about those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. This is a focus on the individual. Jesus came into a world darkened by sin, and it still is darkened by sin, of course. He shed the light of life and truth through his work and his words. Those who trust in him have their eyes opened by him and have the light of life. That means we walk with him, no less. We have him with us. In Psalm 119, verse 105, a famous verse, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's a good verse for reflection, particularly when taken with the opening verses of John, where Jesus there is described as both the word and the light. So Jesus has shone a light into the dark corners of this woman's accusers to prick their conscience. But he also shines a light like a lamp to our feet, a light to our path to guide us, to show us the way that we are going. And then again, coupling this with another miracle in chapter 9 just after this, Jesus backs up this statement with a demonstration of power over physical nature. He heals a blind man. He physically and spiritually opens the eyes of the man such that light can pour into his life, such that the man would then say in John 9, verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Such is the power of Jesus the light of the world. Into John chapter 10, to our next I am. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door," says Jesus. Now bear in mind, we've just seen this formerly blind man healed, bow before Jesus. But the consequence is that he's just been excommunicated. He's been cast out by the Pharisees. And immediately after that, Jesus uses this illustration of a sheepfold in chapter 10 to convey some important truths. And there are three aspects to this metaphor that Jesus illustrates. In the first five verses of chapter 10, Jesus is talking about the response of sheep to the voice of the shepherd. The sheep will follow the voice of the shepherd, not the thieves and robbers. They're not fooled by the thieves and robbers. What a reassurance this must have been to that excommunicated, formerly blind man. He has been, if you like, cast out of the sheepfold by the Pharisees, the thieves and the robbers. Yet Jesus is saying that the man has actually responded to the voice of the real shepherd, the one who we read of here in verse 7 to 9, the door to the sheepfold. He controls access to and out of that sheepfold, no one else. We go through him and him alone. There may be other voices out there, and there certainly are, that do not come in through the door, that do not come in through Jesus. There are many who will try to deceive and mislead that are not appointed by God. But the blind man heard the voice of Jesus, and he recognized him as the shepherd and entered in by the door, by Jesus. "I am the door," says Jesus. Staying with that shepherd metaphor, from verse 14 of John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So our fourth I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The theme of shepherding continues. There are many references to the function, the role and purpose of a shepherd in the Old Testament throughout the Bible, but this is a powerful claim from Jesus, because what he's saying here explicitly is that he is the one very special shepherd that David spoke of. Think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Note the ability to sustain, "I shall not want." The shepherd sustains the flock, similarly to bread. But these few lines here in verses 14 and 15 contain deep meaning. You can explore the symbolism of a shepherd in great detail, but suffice it to emphasize here two things: that a good shepherd first knows the sheep, and secondly, that the sheep know him. Again, they recognize him. They recognize his voice. The good shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know him. That's a profound thing for us. It points to a personal relationship with the shepherd. It reminds us how important it is also to know Jesus, to know who he is, to learn of him, to study his teaching, to be able to answer that question, "Who is Jesus?" and to be able to identify the thieves and robbers that would deceive us. So more than that, Jesus says here, this is a relationship he values so much. As the good shepherd, it is a relationship that is worth him dying for. This servant, sacrificial shepherding is summed up toward the end of chapter 10 with an amazing word of comfort for those that need to hear it. John 10 from verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And here's the reassurance from verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. I know my sheep and am known by my own. In chapter 11 of John, from verse 23, we read there, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. So the fifth I am is I am the resurrection and the life. The scene we find here is in Bethany, where Jesus is with Martha, whose brother Lazarus has just died. In fact, he's been dead for 4 days at this point. And Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And we can tell from her response that she thinks he's referring to the end times, when we'll all be resurrected. And of course, in that context, it's easy for us to speak comforting words to the grieving, to look beyond the physical death that we all hope for, life eternal, after the ultimate resurrection. That's easy for anybody to say. It's easy for any one of us to offer comfort in that respect to the grieving. But only God really can have claim of power over death, to be the power and authority behind resurrection and eternal life after physical death. Martha's response here shows faith in and an understanding of who Jesus really is. She says, yes, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And indeed, Jesus goes on to prove his power over death, over the grave, because he goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead. He did not mean that your brother will rise again in the end times. He meant that she would see her brother alive once again, walking out of that tomb. He backed up what he said. He proved his power over death for those that were there present. A man once dead, walking alive again is impossible unless you have power over death and life. We hear Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 18, say, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus has power over death. So again, we see that Jesus' words are not just empty words. When he made a claim to have power over death, to have the ability to resurrect, he backed it up with action. He raised Lazarus. And talking of that future resurrection, Jesus gives us hope for his return. Later in John chapter 14, at the start, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we have our sixth I am. In chapter 13, immediately before this, we learn that things were beginning to look rocky for the disciples. Judas had been identified as the betrayer. Jesus was beginning to speak of only being with them for a little longer, and that they, as his disciples, would be unable to follow him. And Peter is told that he would betray Jesus three times. This must have been unsettling for them. And so Jesus offers this reassurance at the beginning of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples needed reassurance. And what better than to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They were on the right path. On the right path to the Father, as long as they held firm. What Jesus is saying here is that he is the only path to God. Not merely one of many ways. He's the only way. He's the only truth. Truth in a world of lies. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and he is it. There's only one version of the truth, and that is the Word of God. And as John proclaims in chapter 1 of his gospel, that is Jesus himself. Consequently, Jesus is the only true source of eternal life. Finally, in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." The seventh I am. I am the vine, the true vine. As we started with the idea of Jesus sustaining life through the metaphor of bread, we return to a similar theme of sustainment in number 7. The branches, the believers, in other words, survive because we are nourished through the vine. And it's this nourishment that produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, this is referring to a close relationship between the vine and the branch, between Jesus and his followers, a dependence on the vine by the branch, by the believers. "He abides in me and I in him." This must have been a great reassurance for the disciples, and it's a powerful encouragement for us too. But it is exclusive. There is an alternative. It is possible to reject the truth, to reject him and plot our own path. This, we're told in verse 6, leads to destruction. Destruction either in this life or the life after. So we, as Christians, must abide in him and let his word abide in us. It's then we find we are so close in communion with Jesus that we know him so well, that we understand his will, that what our hearts desire will be granted, because our desire is in keeping, is entirely consistent with his will. So there were 7 I ams. The first, I am the bread of life, the provider, the sustainer of eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He shines a light into people's hearts to convict of sin and shines a lamp unto our feet to allow us to follow, to go in his pathway. He said, "I'm the door, the way into the sheepfold, into the kingdom." He said, "I'm the good shepherd. I have a personal relationship and a sacrificial love for those that are his. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I have power over death and life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's one way, there's one truth, one eternal life, and it is Jesus. He said, I am the vine, the true vine. I have a personal, intimate relationship with my people. The Son of God has a personal relationship with us. He shapes our thoughts, he cleanses our hearts, and he enables the production of abundant fruit. So this is the summary of who Jesus is in his own words. Note, it's not a list of what he did in his miracles, but it is a list of what he is. These are statements of what he is doing in the world today and what he is doing in individual lives today. These are statements that were backed up 2,000 years ago with miracles, with acts that persuaded his disciples that he was none other than Christ, the Son of God. But these statements are an I am of what Jesus is today, what he's doing today in our world and in our lives. It won't have escaped your notice that we began with a reading from Exodus chapter 3. And in that reading, we find God speaking to a reluctant Moses from the burning bush, where he identifies himself as I am. And he says that is how he is to be identified to the Israelites. Now, we've been looking at the seven I ams of Jesus in the book of John. I'm not suggesting that he's using that phrase in those seven occasions in anything other than the usual sense of I am. I am this or I am that. We'll note the blind man we've referenced already in chapter 9 also says I am. He's asked, are you the guy that was blind? He says, I am. He's not professing in using that phrase to be anything other than I am the blind man you remember. However, it is interesting that there's at least another occasion in the book of John when Jesus uses I am to mean something profound. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, this is to the Jews that were gathered around him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Jews at this point in chapter 8 were trying their best to unpick Jesus' teaching. They were scoffing at his claim to have power over death, his claim to know the will of the Father, his claim that he has a different father to them. Their father is the father of lies. And they were scoffing at his apparent claim to have been known by Abraham. But here, Jesus uses the same term used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in his day to describe that voice from the burning bush. This was the title he and the Jews he was speaking to knew was preserved only for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, here in this case, was a claim to deity, and they knew it. So they set about to execute him for blasphemy. But this wasn't his time, and he passed by. But certainly he made his mark. Jesus said, I am. There were seven metaphors, seven I ams in the book of John that give us an insight into the nature, the character and purpose of Jesus. They describe who he is in his words, in the words of God, in truth. Jesus is God, the same I am that was before Abraham, that was in the burning bush in the time of Moses, that stood before the Jews 2,000 years ago, was crucified and raised 3 days later, and now continues to shepherd his people until he returns to call us home. Until he returns to call us home. So there's only one question then remaining. When he calls, will you recognize his voice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus recorded for us in all of the Gospels. But this evening we thank you for the words of Jesus in describing who he is in the book of John. Father, we pray that you will allow that realization, that revelation to soak in our hearts over this coming week as we reflect on Jesus. Father, may we keep Jesus at the forefront of our mind. Father, may we understand him and want to know him better. May we read of him. May we study his life on earth and of his promises for the future, Father, and have our hope wedded firmly in his word, the truth. So, Father, we ask that you bless our understanding of Jesus, that you foster our relationship individually and as a fellowship with him, Father. And we pray all of this in the most powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.